Now for our reading this evening, I would like to turn you in the second book of Kings to the fifth chapter. To the second book of Kings and chapter 5, this remarkable and well-known perhaps to us historical incident, which we shall read in its entirety. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God, my lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Parpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself down in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, Behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, Is all well? And he said, All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. And Naaman said, Be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went nowhither. And he said unto him, Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, and to receive garments, and olive yards, and vineyards, and sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee, and unto thy seed for ever. And he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
We hear much in the world's media and news at the moment of conflict and strife in the land of Syria. And we are doubtless somewhat grieved to hear of it, and we pray for those who are caught up in such conflicts, whether they be the Lord's people or not, whether they be Christians or not, upon whatever side of that strife they fight. We pray that God will in wrath remember mercy, and that there might, could it please him, be an end to the human suffering which goes on in that land. But there is nothing new about conflict in the land of Syria, or indeed about war and strife in the Middle East. A read of the Old Testament scriptures will show us that that particular region has been beset by war since earliest days. Because we find, as we come to the present chapter which is before us, that here is a man who was none other than the captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a military leader. He was, in terms of the army of Syria, the highest authority after the king himself. And not only that, but he was, from his own and his country's perspective, a very successful military leader, in that he had prosecuted many successful campaigns in his lifetime. He was a man of valor who had proved himself in conflict and in combat, and had risen to this position of power and priority. And indeed, at this particular time in history, we find that the Syrians were a force to be reckoned with in the Middle East. The Empire of Assyria was in its founding at this time and spreading across much of that part of the world. And we find that Israel too was very much in subjugation to its northern neighbor. Later in chapter 6, we find again the king of Syria warring against Israel. And indeed, in the present chapter, Naaman's house was furnished with servants from that land also. And yet, we know something of the narrative already, how that Naaman was smitten with leprosy and how he sought a relief from that dreadful malady and how a miracle was wrought in the course of his life and his experience. It is a well-known record. It is a miracle with which we are no doubt familiar, and yet it is a miracle which, we might say, very nearly did not happen at all. It is an act of healing which almost did not come to pass. Because at various points throughout this course, throughout this narrative, we find errors being made or mistakes being committed which threatened to hazard that desired outcome and the cleansing of Naaman from his leprosy. Now, as I am sure you are aware, this account is very often taken, and rightly so, as typical of salvation. One may quite rightly align the disease of leprosy with the far greater malady of sin, with all its consequences. And one can see also the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing and cure of sin being wrought and its effect upon the individual and the consequences of that great work upon them. But this evening, with the Lord helping us, I do not wish to consider it in so specific an application, but rather to look in the account before us at a man, or indeed men, who were seeking after God, who were looking for God, but are to be observed looking for God in the wrong places, in the wrong places, in the wrong directions, and in the wrong ways. And it is this error, it is this fault, it is these misconceptions which, we might say, appear from a human level almost to jeopardize the desired outcome. And I would like to make application from this passage to ourselves in the matter of looking for God and looking for God's answers to our prayers and to our desires. There is an application to those who seek God in salvation. But this, of course, is not an end of man's seeking after God. There are those who know salvation and seek thereafter for some greater measure of assurance. There are those who are both saved and have assurance and continue to seek God, as we do by prayer day by day, for our temporal needs and for the fulfillment of our desires, be they practical or spiritual in their nature. We seek after God continually. And alas, that like so many of the characters in the record before us, we too can be at fault and be looking for God in the wrong direction and looking for his answers in the wrong places. But before we go on to make that application, it perhaps needs to be said that God is, of course, omnipresent. The scriptures speak, and we consequently speak of seeking after God and of looking for the Lord and of finding God. This is language which is common to both the Old and New Testaments. And yet there is a danger as we use such language that we almost imagine God being confined to one particular place or location in which he must be sought out or in which only he may be found. And yet, of course, this is not true, because God is self-existent. God is omnipresent. You know how the psalmist speaks of it in Psalm 139, describing how it is almost impossible to be away from God. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Here is language which describes to us the manner in which God is present in every situation and every circumstance, even those which are dark, even in situations in which God perhaps feels or seems to be most absent. It is nevertheless the case that he is there. How then are we to reconcile the fact of God's omnipresence with the language of Scripture, which exhorts us to seek after God and to strive that we might find him? Well, my friends, quite simply, in this, that if there appears to be an absence of God, then the fault is not with him, but with us. If God appears to be not in the situation or position in which we find ourselves, then the fault is not with God, but it is with us, either through our doubts and fears, or through our ignorance, or through the dividing and separating effects of sin. God seems or appears from our perspective to be absent. And yet there is not a change in him. There is not a deficiency or diminution of his divine person and character. His omnipresence is not somehow impaired. The fault, alas, is with ourselves and with man. Which is why this very human language, this language of men, is used in the Scriptures to exhort us to seek after God. He is not far, we are told in the New Testament, from every one of us, that we should seek after him, if haply we might find him. Indeed, the presence of God throughout the entire narrative of 2 Kings chapter 5 is made evident from the beginning. Because we read of Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, a great man with his master and honourable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Now, taking this narrative somewhat out of context, we might not realise the significance of these words. We might not be as surprised by them as we ought to be. But let me emphasize to you that Syria was ever the enemy of Israel, that it was a nation with whom they were almost continually in conflict and at war. They are very often the oppressors and persecutors and enemies of Israel, the Lord's people. And yet here we are told that Naaman, this head of the Syrian army, had wrought his victories and had accomplished his successes because the Lord granted deliverance unto Syria by him. And here we see something again of the omnipresence of God, of the universal sovereignty of God, who was present from the very beginning.
There was not a time when God had been absent from Naaman's case. The Lord had ever been there, from his earliest days in the Syrian army. Through all his successes and acts of valor which he did, God was present in them all, in his promotion, in his aggrandizement, in his elevation to this position of great authority and power. God was present in those things. God was present in the affliction of leprosy from which he suffered. God was sovereign in that too. There is no part of this narrative that happened outside of his divine attention or beyond his divine control. God is in all these things. God is there at the beginning. God is there also in that rather sad conclusion to the matter, where we read of Gehazi and what he afterward did. As the Lord liveth, says Elisha, before whom I stand. Elisha was conscious of himself ever in the sight of God, ever before the Lord. And there is no doubt that God was with Elisha and caused him to divinely see what God himself saw as Gehazi committed that act of sin and iniquity. Indeed, it is something of a sad irony that Gehazi in verse 20 is heard to say, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman this Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought, but as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." Here is Gehazi attesting, albeit in something of empty words, almost in words of an oath or an intensifier, the existence of God, and yet behaving as though God could not see. And yet, as the record makes clear, God did see, and by the eyes and at the mouth of his servant Elisha makes his divine omnipresence known once again. God is ever nigh. God is not far from every one of us, nor could he be, for in him we live and move and have our being. And so, when he appears to be out of sight, when he is sought for and not found, when he is sought for in the wrong directions and in the wrong places, then the fault is not with him, but with ourselves. Let us observe then in this chapter those individuals seeking God, seeking God's aid, seeking God's answers in the wrong way, or in the wrong places. For example, let us begin with the person of Naaman. And Naaman, we have read, was this great man. He had the esteem and favor of the king of Syria. He was an honorable man, he was a mighty man, and he was clearly a man of great substance, because we see that he had servants. We find that he had horses and chariots. We find also that he had such a surplus or surfeit of riches that he could, without a second thought, bestow upon this relatively unknown man, Gehazi, talents of silver and changes of garment in multiple. He was a man of great material and practical wealth. It is also evident that he had suffered from this leprosy for some period of time, long enough indeed for it to be known of, not only by his wife, but also by his servants, and indeed by the king whom he served. And as such, we speculate, but I believe rightly so, that Naaman had sought cures for his leprosy already. It must have been so. It was a debilitating disease. It could be very embarrassing if it were known more widely than this immediate circle of persons. And being a man of great means, there can be little doubt but that he applied those means in the seeking for a cure. He looked for relief to come from his material possessions and his practical substance. And yet all of it availed nothing. God or God's deliverance was not to be found in material things. Indeed, we can see how this mindset persisted with Naaman, for he evidently went into Israel with his chariot, or chariots in plural, laden with riches and wealth of all kinds, thinking that by these means deliverance would come, that the answer could be bought, could be purchased. He connected the answer of peace with an abundance of this world's goods. And yet such proved not to be the case. However long, perhaps, we think of that woman of the New Testament with the issue of blood, who we are told had consumed all her living on physicians, but was made none better, but rather the worse. Naaman, we envisage, in a similar situation, unable to find deliverance through the means of practical and material wealth, looking for God in things material and practical is the wrong place to look. There are those who rely upon these things. There are those who see them as God's answer. And yet, rarely, if ever, is this the case. Quite the opposite is true. Indeed, the things which the world considers to be great and desirable to have and to possess, and that in great abundance, the New Testament describes as being nothing more than tares or weeds, which grow up in a great abundance and yet which threaten and hazard that which is true and that which is good and that which is of spiritual value. God and God's deliverance was not to be found, though it was sought in these material things. But news comes to Naaman's ears of another source of cure and of relief which he had not known before, as via the servant of his wife, this Israelite maid, he hears a rumor of deliverance in the land of Israel. And so it is that the message is passed on to Naaman, and Naaman passes it on to the king of Syria, and in the repeating of the message, its truth is somewhat marred and lost sight of, because by the time the king of Syria sets forth his proposed plan of action, there is no mention of a prophet at all. The king of Syria is saying, "Go to," in verse 5, "I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And so it is that Naaman departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel. A letter which, we are told, said, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." Here we find Naaman and the king of Syria with him seeking God, seeking God's deliverance in the person of the king of Israel. who at the time, we can learn from the following chapter, was Jehoram. What was the problem here? Naaman and his master, the king of Syria, hearing that there was relief to be had, and that in the land of Israel, thought that surely in that case the person from whom that deliverance would come would be the most exalted person in that place, namely the king. They were looking for God's deliverance. They were looking for God's answer in the person of men, or rather in this particular man, the king of Israel, who, by account of his worldly exaltation and his social status and the position which he held, they imagined he must hold the answers and he must be able to bring the answer of peace which they so desired. They had, as the New Testament calls it, respect of persons, and believed that the answer must come via this very exalted personage of the king of Israel. How often, alas, is the same error committed by so many? That they believe that God's answers will come through men or through men of exalted and high station. Their seeking after God is marred or waylaid by men who they would set upon a pedestal. Let us begin with the unbeliever who desires salvation or who is perhaps seeking after the Lord. And in their experience of the church, perhaps, they imagine that one can help them who has high office, who is a bishop, who is an archbishop, who wears robes of a particular colour, who is of a particular position in the hierarchy of a church. Or perhaps they become addicted to particular leaders or personalities within the church, charismatic individuals, leaders who are applauded and praised by the masses. And alas, rather than becoming followers of God, rather than becoming seekers after Christ, they are waylaid and deceived by famous evangelists and exalted church leaders. Alas, in putting men upon a pedestal, their true goal, the true answer, the person of God, is eclipsed. And my friends, as you know, when an obstacle is placed between the individual and the source of light, such that that source of light is eclipsed, the individual is themselves plunged into shade and into darkness. And alas, how often this proves to be the case. But nor is it simply a fault or a mistake of the unconverted to be thus waylaid by men, but also to us as believers, how easily we can thus be led astray. Have not, says James, faith, but coupled with this respect of persons, which can be so injurious to our Christian profession. How easily we too can have our heads turned by persons or by individuals, placing men in a position which God does not afford them, thinking that the answer must come through those who are exalted and praised and applauded even within the church. Thinking as we pray perhaps for church increase and growth that we know precisely the sort of person or exactly the caliber of man that we need to help us in our present situation. And indeed becoming so clear in our own minds by what sort of person God is going to answer our prayers that we come blind to almost any other option or possibility. But God and God's answer is not to be found in the person of man. There are those, the psalmist tells us, who trust in princes, who trust in the legs of a man, who trust in the arm of flesh. But we are to trust in God and Him alone. But let us proceed in the narrative, because the next person we find in a state of distress or concern is none other than this king of Israel himself. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God, to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." Now the king of Israel is also seeking for this answer, seeking for this deliverance, seeking, as we might say, after God or God's help. And where is he looking? He is looking in another wrong direction. He is looking to himself. It came to pass, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God?" The king of Israel thought that the answer was going to have to come from him or by him. Here was Naaman, the captain of the host of his enemies, Syria, in his court, apparently on a peaceable mission, but asking for deliverance from leprosy. And the king of Israel is in despair. How am I, and you notice that word "I" has a prominence in this text, these personal pronouns, "This man doth send unto me," "I pray you," "See how he seeketh a quarrel against me." He is so preoccupied with himself and feels that the answer must come from himself. And alas, here too is a wrong direction in which God's deliverance is so often sought, the individual thinking that they must do it in and of themselves. It is often the case with the unbeliever that they imagine that it is they who must achieve a certain thing, who must do a particular thing, who must attain to some degree of righteousness, do some acts of penance, win the favor of God. They think that it is they who must feel a particular conviction of sin, who must know a particular experience of joy and peace. Nor does it end there, my friends. How often in our own praying and in our own seeking after God do we think that he is going to have to enable us to do a thing, that we are going to have to become the answer to our own prayers? And God and his means of deliverance is eclipsed by the person of ourselves. And what distress it causes. Look at the state into which the king of Israel fell. What trouble, what anxiety of mind. So too is the case with those who think that God's deliverance is to be seen or found in and of themselves and by their own strength. But God's answer was not there either. But so it was that message arrived at the court of the king of Israel from no less than Elisha, who was indeed that prophet of whom the maid had formerly spoken. And he sent message to the king that Naaman should be sent in his direction. And so it is that Naaman comes to the door of Elisha's house and is greeted not by the prophet himself, but by his servant Gehazi, who comes to the door with the message that Naaman should go and wash in Jordan 7 times in order to be clean. And Naaman was wroth, we are told, and went away and said, "Behold,
I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper.
Here is Naaman seeking after God, seeking to find God and God's deliverance in another wrong direction, in the sense of occasion. He thinks that God is to be found in the dramatic, in the supernatural, in the extraordinary. He does not want mere words. He does not want only instruction. He wants some great occasion. And alas, how this too becomes a false avenue in which the Lord is sought, and in which God's answers, it is believed, are going to come. There are those who desire, let us say, salvation, and they are seeking the Lord for it, maybe, but they are convinced that God's deliverance of them is going to come in some dramatic way, that they must have an experience, that there must be some emotional roller coaster upon which they are going to be taken, that there must be the equivalent of some signs and wonders in their own life, that there is going to have to be a drama associated with it. And yet God is not there. How many Christians are there? How many churches who pray for growth, who pray for revival? And they know exactly what the answer to that prayer is going to look like. It's going to be multitudes coming into the chapel. It's going to be crowds of people seeking after the Lord. It's going to be popularity and acclaim in the local area, attracting people in their droves. That would be a revival. That would be the answer to their prayers. That would be a true strengthening of the church. And having so prescribed to God the answer that they are going to receive and the manner of its coming, when it does not happen in that way, they turn away sad and they go away wroth that they have not had such an answer, that they have not had such a deliverance, and they think that God and his help has not been found. And so it was with Naaman that he turned and went away. And he too had failed, as it appeared, to find God and God's deliverance. The reason we read to the end of chapter 5 is because we see another man looking for God's deliverance or help in a wrong way also, and that, of course, is Gehazi. Gehazi, let us say, was a man who had had great experiences with Elisha and knew God. If Naaman represents the unbeliever, the outsider seeking for God, now Gehazi is a different sort of character. He was in a position of privilege. He served Elisha and as such served the Lord. And yet Gehazi was only a lowly servant and perhaps feared for the future and for his welfare and for his provision. And so it was that he desired help or deliverance of God, security, and he thought he saw how it was to come. It was to come through human ingenuity. Yes, he would trust God, he would speak of the Lord who liveth, but he would use a pragmatic approach and human agency. And if perhaps he had to transgress a commandment or two, if he had to indulge a sin or two to achieve his end, then perhaps the end justified the means. And so it was that he ran after Naaman to take of him material possessions and goods which he felt would be the answer. Alas, my friends, Amongst the people of God, there are those who fear, perhaps, or have anxieties and cares, who seek the Lord for his help and his deliverance in a particular way or in regard to a particular aspect of their lives. And for a little while they are prepared to exercise faith, but then they see an opportunity. They see a place where human ingenuity might find an outlet. And faith is subverted for human pragmatism. And alas, what disaster ensued. My friends, having faith in God, having faith when we pray, does not just mean having faith for a moment. It means having ongoing faith. It is a faith which is robust enough that when something resembling an answer seems to appear and yet cannot be received or had without sin, that we perceive it not as an answer but as a test and say, no, faith will prevail and we will not resort to these sinful means. We will not resort to humanistic devices. We will continue to trust God that a better answer will come. Alas, that Gehazi fell down upon this point. Gehazi, who had seen so much. Gehazi, who we believe was there in the previous chapter, 2 Kings chapter 4, where we read of a multitude who had need of eating. That there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor, whom we believe to be the same Gehazi, said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Gehazi had seen this. Gehazi had known this experience in the past. This should have been to the strengthening of his faith, to the strengthening of his dependence and hope upon God. And yet, alas, that he did not turn that experience to the end which it ought to have been turned. And he faltered in the face of Naaman's apparent generosity. Let us not seek after God through our own human ingenuity and, alas, often sinful devices. In conclusion, it needs to be said that God was found in this record, that God's deliverance was known and experienced. It came not through this world's goods, not through the person of men, not from self, not from certain occasions, not from human devices. But it came in this way. Verse 13, the servants of Naaman came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. This scene, this episode, this behavior on the part of Naaman is embraced in one word: obedience. Obedience. Wash and be clean was the commandment, and Naaman, we are told, went down and dipped himself according to the saying. God had said it, and Naaman obeyed it. What measure of faith there was in his mind and heart at this point, we can scarcely guess at. It was perhaps faith no larger than a grain of mustard seed, so sceptical had he been before of this particular cure. And yet, there was sufficient there that he did what was asked and what was said, and thus it was, obeying God, that he knew God's deliverance. It was a matter so simple. It was an act so small and so slight, and yet the outcome and consequence was greater than anything Naaman could have asked or even imagined. And my friends, here is surely the great lesson to ourselves. God is ever nigh. We stand in need of him. We seek his face and wonder when and how he is to be found and in what manner his deliverance will come unto us. And my friends, the best possible, indeed the only course that we can or should or must take is to trust and obey. This is what Naaman did, and in so doing, God was found and his deliverance came. Oh, that we, thus instructed by Naaman's example, might go and do likewise. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn 630 instructs us in this matter of dependence and trust upon God. No good in creatures can be found, but may be found in thee. I must have all things and abound, while God is God to me. Number 630.
Dried, thy fullness is.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.